Amen. All right, so last week we started the book of Ephesians, and what we found out was that by verse 4 we had run into predestination, which is always a sticking point for people who like to think that they have a role in their life. And so we're going to take 1 week here, hopefully, and clear up all the confusion that could possibly be had about the doctrine of predestination. And I will start off by saying I could be completely wrong. And there are many who would say that I am completely wrong, and I allow them the freedom to be wrong. So what I mean by that is there are ways to interpret the doctrine of predestination that are different. And there are people who believe of a wide variety. I'm not going to cover a lot of stuff that we could. I'm not going to talk about Calvinism and predestination and double predestination and all those sorts of things. I'm going to travel fast. If you have a question that is directly pertaining to what I've said, feel free to raise your hand and ask the question. If you have a tangential question, hold it until later, and we'll come back to it when we have a chance to. It's like, oh, but what about this? Or so, like, I'm not going to talk about Pharaoh, and if you want to know about Pharaoh, then I'll introduce you to him, and you can ask him. All right, so Ephesians, the overall concept of the mystery of God and the purpose of Christ, we're going to look at the doctrine of predestination and free will. Predestination specifically, so that you have an idea of it, is the act of decreeing or foreordaining events and outcomes. That means to say that something's going to happen before it does and actually have the ability to make that come to pass. The decree of God by which he has from eternity unchangeably appointed or determined whatever comes to pass. That means that God has set in stone, this is what will happen. Used particularly in theology to denote the preordination of men to everlasting happiness or misery. That God, from before time began, picked out who's going to heaven, picked out who's going to hell, and that is a foregone conclusion, that you would not specifically have a role in that. You would simply be responding to what God has already decided. So how I would summarize that is God, before the earth was created and any humans were ever born, preordained, which means to choose or select, that some souls would be saved and some souls would be condemned to an eternal judgment. That's the idea of predestination. Free will, on the other hand, is the ability of individuals to make choices according to personal will or desire. I can make a choice about what I'm going to do. Theologically, it's used to connote an individual's ability to accept or reject God's offer of salvation based upon their own choice or desire. So you can see how free will conflicts with the idea of predestination. Free will would say, I chose to follow God. Predestination would say it was foreordained and that it was actually infused into me that I would follow God. The ideas don't coexist well, so you have this ongoing argument, free will or predestination. By the end of today, you'll know the answer. Or maybe not. So the source of the idea, the source of where this comes from is why we're talking about it now. It's in Ephesians where he says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. So he chose us before even the world existed, let alone us, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. He decided that we would be the sons of God, is what that means. Through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. So right there we have this statement. He chose us in him. He predestined us for adoption, and it was based on his pleasure and his will. So then the question comes out of that, well, what about those that he didn't predestine? Did he choose those people to go to hell? Did he actually make a decision? You guys are in, you guys are out. And it has nothing to do with the intent or content of a person's life. It had to do with just the choice of God. So the fundamental question is, does God choose us or do we choose him? click pause. Anybody confused by what we're talking about at this point? Not the outcome, but this, what the tension is. Okay, so now we're going to take a jump. We're going to look at Luke 18:18-27, and we're going to look at a couple other verses, and then we'll bring it back around. You're familiar with this? A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery or murder or steal and give false testimony and other things." And he answers back, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." So the initial question was, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And Jesus answers, do the commandments. And the kids, or he says, I'd have ever since I was a little kid. So Jesus heard him say this and he says, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." So Jesus' answer back to him is some stuff he needs to do. So when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The question comes out of that then, if that's the case, if it's hard for somebody to get into heaven because they're rich, how could that be that if God's the one who's actually picking who gets into heaven and who's not? Does he just not pick rich people, or does he not pick what kind of people? The answers here cause a question of, well, what is he answering? Well, the answer to the guy's original question should have been, "Hey, teacher, what do I need to do to get eternal life?" Well, there's nothing you can do if he's predestined before he ever shows up. At least that's one way of thinking. So, look at this. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" Matthew 3:1-2. Matthew 4, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" So you have a couple of statements here from a couple of heavy hitters in the New Testament saying, repent. They need to change their direction. We go to the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18 says, "But if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they have committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is right and just, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they have done, they will live." So what we have here is, if a wicked person turns away, keeps the decrees, does what is right, that person will live. Why? Because of the righteous things they have done. So based on this question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Go sell all you have. Repent. Turn from your wicked ways. So the question is, are these real challenges and invitations, or are they answers and responses that we can't respond to? Is the command to repent something we can actually do? If you're foreordained to either follow God or not, do you have the ability to respond to that statement?
Yeah.
You do. Okay. So we have a vote yes. If we're told, turn from your wicked ways, do you have the ability to turn from your wicked ways?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. So they're real invitations. They're real challenges meant to cause real change. We'll come back to it. A starting point that we have to have is that God is omniscient. What omniscient means is God knows all things, past, present, future. Here's how we know. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.'" So what we hear here is that God knows us, in this case, Jeremiah, before he was even born. He was appointed for something before he was even born. So God has knowledge of everything, past, present, future. "The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished." Revelation 17:8. There's a book of life that has the names of who's going to be in heaven written in it. Before time ever started, your name is written in the book of life on the assumption that you are saved. So that book and its contents is finished before You were born, I was born, my kids were born, Martin Luther was born, anyone was born. There's a book that has everybody's name in it that's going to be in heaven. So does that book mean it's a closed book? Does that book mean that you, when you met Jesus, had no real choice? You just were genetically created, spiritually genetically created to respond to Christ. That was God's will and intent, not yours. You saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So even the number of days you're going to live is written down. It exists before you exist. So if you decide to smoke and drink and do all those other things, then your life ends early. That's not a surprise to God. If you decide, hey, I'm going to go stand on a train track just to see, you know, if my book name's not written in the book, then I won't die today. Nope, God knew that too. So your exit day isn't up for conversation. The enemy's not involved in it. You're not involved in it. It's written down. So he knows our days and our destination. But still the question is, does he determine our destination or do we? Who is it who's making the decisions that ultimately leads to your place in heaven or your place in hell? There's only two options, God or you. Which one of you is the one that's the deciding factor? So here's predestination as a biblical truth. We're back to our verse. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance to his will and pleasure. There is no question, biblically, that predestination exists because it's in Scripture. It says it right here. He predestined you. So we have to keep that in our minds. Predestination's a biblical thing. Interpretation of it is what we're trying to figure out. In Romans 9, 10 to 15, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good and bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, predestination isn't in this phrase, but what is in this phrase is the term election. It's another phrase or term that we have to understand so that we can understand the larger concept of what is it that's taking place as people go through their lives and end up in their destination. So we have this term election. It means this: the act of God exerting his divine right of choice as to who does and who does not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the next important piece is God has every right and operates within that right to choose who gets into heaven and who does not. That's not up for conversation. It is not a conversation of is God within his rights and abilities to make that choice? Is it right for God to decide that people are going to spend eternity in hell? That's not a conversation. We can have the conversation, but it isn't one men get to participate in. We can even come to the conclusion it's unjust or it's unkind or it's mean or any number of things. We can decide whatever we want to about God. It doesn't change God. And it doesn't change his prerogative to do what he wants to do. So this idea of election is that God is electing people. He's making the choice, you're in, you're out. And that's God's prerogative. So now we go back. These two kids are born. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works. It's not works that makes God choose. That was good behavior, you're in. That was bad behavior, you're out. It's clear in Scripture, that's not how God chooses. That's a good thing because we all have bad behavior. None of us earn our election into the kingdom. That's what this is trying to say. Not by works, but by him who calls. So then it goes on, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And this verse throws a lot of people off. Who understands God to be hateful? Who understands God to pick out some and say, oh, I love you and I hate you? That's not how we communicate about God, and that's why it makes us so uncomfortable. Like, as I said, I'm not going to also reference Pharaoh, but the same thing happens, that God engages Pharaoh in a way and hardens his heart. And we'll, if you want to know about that, we'll talk about it later. But what we do have here is a very clear statement. God elected Jacob and did not elect Esau by his choice for his purposes. Now, the thing that you have to understand here, and you have to understand as we go through all these things, is what it does not say is why he loved Jacob and hated Esau. It just says that he does, and that causes us distress. What if God hates me? What if I spent all this time doing everything I can to do the best that I can, and I know I still don't do well enough, but what if God didn't pick me? What if for some reason, because Esau didn't seem like that bad a guy, what if I'm Esau? And if you're any sort of thinking Christian, somewhere in your life you've had that thought. What if I wasn't elected? It's God's choice. What if he didn't pick me? How would I know? Back into Romans. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. And it's an important statement. Even from us evaluating, we can't come to the conclusion, we can choose to come to the conclusion, but we can't scripturally or logically come to the conclusion that God's unjust. He's not unjust. So there's no one who's going to be able to be in hell and accuse God of injustice. Why? He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. That doesn't sound comforting necessarily. We have to understand it. In predestination, some people will get mercy and some people will get justice. Anyone in hell, that's justice, because they've denied God. They haven't lived a life that's worthy of being present in heaven. So it's not possible to be sent to hell unjustly. You will be serving the just penalty for your life if you go to hell. That is off the table for Paul. There's no conversation about God being unjust. But we'll get back to where that justice plays out. This continues on in Romans 9. It says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So what this is asking is, what if God did choose for those who are going to receive justice to use those people for his larger purpose of showing his power and his wrath? Because he has infinite power and he has infinite wrath about sin. So those who are designed for dishonorable use, the ones who are not the elect, if God makes a choice to use them to also bring him glory, is that unjust? He created the universe. The universe is his. We're his creatures. Both the saved and the unsaved are his creatures. The elect who will be going to heaven, he's going to show his mercy through them, that he has, for a reason that we'll talk about later, paid for their transgression, those who he's elected. Those who are not elected, he's going to show the reality of his power and the reality of his wrath, because they're equally important. Is that okay? That's what this question is. In order to make known the riches of his glories for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand, he's establishing his right to determine the outcome of both groups here. He It's not explaining the distinguishing factor, though. This does not say why he's got some that he's going to show his wrath through and some that he's going to show his mercy through. All these verses that we look at, what we have to keep reminding ourselves in, he hasn't said why. Why am I electing? Why am I not? Yes.
This is connected, even though it's going to sound like it's not. So the yellow verses in there.
Yeah.
That is talking about people like Judas and Pharaoh.
Well, and be careful. Yes, Judas and Pharaoh and Hitler and the guy next door.
That is
talking about the unsaved, whether they're the heinously unsaved or the almost saved unsaved, which actually doesn't exist. But so, all right. So the difficulty: if there was no scripture other than the ones that we have seen so far, then what we would land at is God just picks, and we don't even get to know why. And he's pretty okay with, I'm sending you to hell, and that was my choice. If that was all the scripture we have, but it's not all the scripture we have. Here's the difficulty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The rest of this verse I'll read, but it's not what we're looking for. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So Jesus died for all. That's clear here. It's not just say died for all that are saved. He died for all. But what's important here is who desires that all men to be saved. Here's the difficulty brought down to one set of highlighted words. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So I got to pause for a second. Here's what predestination is. God chooses who will be saved. And then someone will say, well, then what about the unsaved? That's just who's left over. Did God choose the unsaved to be unsaved? And the answer for just basic predestination is no. God simply chooses the saved, the elect, and the rest are left. Double predestination, and this is where it's theological, and I didn't put it in here, but we need to understand it just in this basic thing, is God chooses the saved, the elect, and chooses those to not be saved. For you and me in our sort of logical flowchart mind, that's a silly question, right? It's a legitimate question in a larger philosophical context, but we don't have anywhere near the time to go into that philosophy. But if you're a student of philosophy, you can understand why. You can have an incomplete set in philosophy. So I picked those. It doesn't mean I didn't pick those. So and here's how it sort of would work. I picked Judy to be my wife. I didn't not pick you. I didn't say, nope, you're not my wife, and you're not my wife, and you're not my wife, and you're my wife. You're my wife. That's sort of the thinking. But I'll say this. Nonsense. If God knew he was picking, then he knew who he was not picking. So that piece on the understanding that God is loving and that this verse is true, God desires all men to be saved, then he is aware of those who will be going to hell. So I don't like how theologically weighty it sounds, but double predestination is the only logical in our world outcome if predestination is the way we understand it. So I picked you guys, and I picked you to not be with me. I rejected you. I chose you to be on the other team. So here's how I understand this. Imagine humanity as coins on the ground. I'm going to start picking them up. But I'm not going to pick them all up. I pick up some of them. There's some deciding factor. It could be random, but that wouldn't make sense. That would make sense for me, but I'd probably pick up the quarters and the 50-cent pieces. But God doesn't pick based on value, right? He said very specifically it wasn't because of works or acts or anything else. So he didn't pick up the half dollars and the quarters. He just picked up coins. Maybe he decided to pick up the heads and not the tails. Well, this would be he picked up the tails and not the heads. Maybe. But here's the question of predestination. How does God decide which coins he picks up? How does he choose which people? Because here's my problem that I've always had with the predestinationists, and I know many and have argued with all of them, is that if my desire is to pick up all the coins, and that's what that verse says, that all men will be saved, right? My desire is that all men will be saved, and I'm omnipotent. I can do anything, right? If I can do anything, and I want everything, then what goes wrong? I pick up some coins, I don't pick up any, or I don't pick up others. And then you come to me and say, well, why did you not pick up those coins? And my answer is, well, I wanted to pick them all up. And then you would say, did you not have the ability to pick them all up? Did you not have enough time to pick them all up? You had all the time you needed and all the ability you needed, and you said you wanted to get them all, and yet actually 90% of them are still there. Why? That's the hole in my thinking on the thinking that God picks based on some arbitrary set. It doesn't have to do with warrant. It doesn't have to do with desire. It doesn't have to do with anything. It's just I sort of shut my eyes and just started picking up a few. And then I stopped. And then I told you I really wanted to save them all. That doesn't work. It doesn't work with this verse that God desires that all men will be saved. So now, a good predestinationist would say this. That verse actually means that God desires that all kinds of men will be saved. That all representatives of different places will be saved. The problem is that word all only means one thing in any language. All. It doesn't mean mostly all. It doesn't mean all in a subset of categories. It means all. That verse is very intended because Jesus Christ died that how many men would be saved? To pay the price for all of them. And again, it didn't mean. Now, here's where Calvin gets wrong in my thinking, is he believes in what's called limited atonement. The atonement was only for those who are saved. But that isn't what Scripture says. Scripture says that the atonement, the price, was paid for all. What Calvin believes is because human beings are totally depraved, they don't have the capacity to respond to God, so then you have election of people that's not based on anything. He calls it unconditional election. But then the atonement is limited. If it's limited, that would make some sense. Jesus ran out of saving power. There was only enough to cover this many. Or that God only wanted him to pay the price for this many because he certainly wouldn't want to overpay. But that's not what Scripture teaches. So then we have to get this. The coins that he picks up are the ones that are elect. The ones that he doesn't pick up, this is just a theological term, are called reprobate. So if you really won't want to insult somebody and have them not have a clue what you're talking about, call them a reprobate. You're essentially saying that they're going to hell, but they'll never know it. Way more efficient. Reprobate. Where the elect and the reprobate will ultimately spend eternity is the question of predestination. The predestination determines their location. It's predestination because the end is predetermined due to God's foreknowledge and who is and is not elect. So I'm going to pause. We're on a pretty good time scale right now. Is there any questions on where we landed so far? Not where we're going to end up, but anything to understand or didn't make sense yet? It was not my guess. Thought there'd be all kinds of questions. So, how does he choose who the elect is? The normal predestined conversation doesn't lead to his choice system. The conversation about predestination is actually a conversation about election. Predestination is simply about end product. Election is what we should be talking about. So when people are, well, are you a predestinationist or not? My answer is, I'm an electionist. We've got to understand how the elect are elected. And then I can tell you if I'm a predestinationist as you understand it. So here we go. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This is Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, it would take 11 Sunday schools for us to go through all these words and understand exactly what's going on, because there's some heavy terms in there. But I'm going to pull out what we don't need and look at this. It says, those he foreknew, he predestined, and these whom he predestined, he called, and he justified, and he glorified. Those he foreknew. The predestined is defined by those that he foreknew. So we got to know what that means. It's complicated. This one's going to be hard to understand because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But this is what it is to know before. That's it. To know before. Those he foreknew, he predestined. That means those that he knew beforehand knew what? What did he know beforehand? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, he says to Jeremiah. Here's how we know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The promise of the good news of the gospel, it can't be the gospel good news if it's not good news. It's not good news if the news is nothing. It's not good news. I can't walk up to unsaved and say, do you know the good news? Because it's not good news if he doesn't believe the good news. So it's actually bad news, and that's a bad witnessing tool. Hey, do you know the bad news? No. You're going to hell. Oh, thanks. See ya. That's not good news. But the good news is this, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you won't perish, but you'll have eternal life. If you want to see it somewhere else. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. If you declare with your mouth, if you verbally proclaim. Now, that's not enough. Otherwise, we just hand out this little sheet of paper and say, read this, and you're in. Because it also has to be that you believe in your heart, you'll be saved. So the answer to the question, those he knew would believe in his Son. What does it mean to be those that God foreknew? It's those he knew would believe in his Son. Those he knew would confess with their mouths. Those he knew relationally from the beginning of time, he elected to be participants in his kingdom. The deciding factor, the ones that are predestined, are the ones that God knew from day zero, not day one, day zero, would accept him. That termed new, if you take the four off of it, the term new means to have an ongoing relationship with, to have a depth of knowledge and understanding. It's to have real new, real knowledge. So the ones that God knew from the very beginning of time were in relationship. He predestined. Those are the ones he elected. He could stand back and say, look, I'm going to elect some people to get into heaven, and I'm just going to go on every first and fifth person. He could have done that and been 100% justified. He could have demonstrated his power and his forgiveness both by simply going with every first and fifth. He could have done it and just said, I'm going to save all the women. They're nicer. He could have said, I'm going to save all the short people because they don't get as much respect as they deserve. He could have said anything, any deciding factor that he chose to use. He could have said, I'm going to choose the best behaved people. And he would have been fully in his rights. But that's not what he said. He said, the ones that I foreknew, that I had relationship eternally. See, we think in terms of the day we were born and the day we die. And most of us have a day where we know I got saved. And that's a wrong thinking. You got saved on day zero. You realized it on day, for me, I was 16 years old. No, I was 15 years old. I cheated a year. I've been saved because I've been elected and predestined to be in ongoing relationship with him. I didn't know that until I met him and I believed in him. Yes.
Isn't it the same to say, I got saved on such and such a day, but God knew on day zero that such and such a day would happen?
Sort of. So then she asked if does that mean that I got saved, but God knew on day zero? Yes, but let's say by chance and that God wasn't in control of all events, but you were aborted. You never got to your 15th birthday when you would have, you're still saved because you have a relationship. Your spirit, we're going to talk about this later in church today, your internal spirit is in relationship with God from day before you even existed. Before your spirit even existed, it was in full relationship with him all the way through, and it always will be. Seth? This sounds tangential, but I'm going to say yes, particularly because I know you. So, but yeah, it's the crying part. We'll try to get past, but it's very complicated. And I'm going to hopefully say, here's the simple part. The only thing that matters is your relationship with God. The only deciding factor isn't God's arbitrariness or some randomness or anything else. It's that you believe in his son. You do. God didn't will you to believe in his son, because that means then he chose to not will others. He didn't cause you to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. He didn't make you some sort of spiritually genetic alteration. Every single person is given the invitation to understand Christ. This is how it can be true that somebody who never hears about Christ can still end up in heaven, because of that person's spirit was in response to the truth of the gospel, even though they never heard it. That's how it works. Yes, Janine.
So a guy or gal on their deathbed, you know, finally decide they're going to accept Christ. Yes. Do they?
Yes, but guy on the deathbed decides to accept Jesus, yeah. Yes. No, because their spirit was in the place of yieldedness to who Jesus was and God in his position. From the beginning of time, God knew that they would have this moment where they yielded their life to Christ. So that's why you don't have to be saved for a certain period of time to get in. It's like, whew, I got saved today. I got to live 5 years, so this counts. So the period of time doesn't matter. It's what God foreknew was that person would yield to Jesus Christ.
So part of where that question came from is I'm thinking, as a believer, how important it is to listen to the Holy Spirit, because you could be the one to be instrumental in that person at the very end of their life.
Yes. I'm going to pause you only for time's sake. But yes, it's important because we do have the ability to introduce people to realize that moment where they understand and yield to Jesus Christ. So yes, we have a role to play. That's why evangelism matters. If God simply picked people, evangelism is of no value. All we would be doing is going out and saying, hey, you should just know, you may get into heaven, you may not. Here's Jesus, you decide. That's all you would do. That's not what Scripture talks about, and we don't have time to get to it. But I want one last thing, so that I want to finish as close to on time, just so I can say we did. So this is what... We're not quite accurate. I've deceived you just a little bit. Because this part, it's that where we're talking about, those he knew would love him, he predestined to live with him. That's almost accurate. We think in terms of heaven and hell, and so predestination gets counted as heaven and hell, right? But relationship with God is eternal. You end up in heaven, yes, because you're in relationship with God. But here's what predestination actually does. And it's important because it helps clear up that confusion. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to do what? To become conformed to the image of his son. The predestination isn't the destination, it's the transformation. What he predestined you to is to become like Jesus, not to go to heaven. So he's not predestining people to go to hell. He's people who don't want to become like Jesus, he won't make become like Jesus, and so they don't get to spend eternity with Jesus. The predestination is the transformation. And see it here again in Ephesians 1. He, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship, not to go to heaven. The whole conversation and where it got off was with Calvin and Luther as they kept talking about heaven and hell. And it's not about heaven and hell. It's about being like Jesus. The goal of life is to become like Jesus. If you choose not to, you can't spend eternity with Jesus because you can't. You don't want to be in the presence of Jesus, so you're not in the presence of Jesus. You want to be in the presence of Jesus. You want to be transformed to be like him. That's the predestiny. That's the part where God exerts his will and says, I'm going to do what you can't. I'm going to turn you into my son. That's why he calls us sons. So we understand that we're ultimately destined to become exact replications of Jesus. That's what you're predestined to. And heaven is simply the benefit of being able to spend eternity with God. Hell is not God's punishment. While it is, he's mad because they rejected what they could have had. And they defined Jesus as nothing when he's everything. That's where the wrath comes from. The objective of election is to say, God stood back and said, I'm going to pick the people that want to be with me. Which I think is cool because that's what we would do too. When we say, let's go on a vacation, we don't just pick people. They don't even like me. Why would I bring them? They don't want to be with me. I won't invite them. But those who want to be with me, let's go. And I'm going to make it worth every second that you put in because I'm going to predestine you to become like me. That's what predestination is. And I have 1 minute to spare. So, any questions? Is this a comment or a question? Okay, we'll come back. Any questions, and then we Al. Yes. It's those that he knew relationally.
Right.
Those that he had relationship from beginning. So this term knew isn't that, okay, like I know the people outside, I could see them walk by, but I don't know them. This is, he's saying, those people who I know chose me, the ones that I know believed in Jesus, the ones who confess with their mouth and believe with their hearts. That's the relationship. That's who he foreknows. He predestines them to become like his son. Does that make sense?
Yeah, no, it does.
Okay.
Listening to you now, I could repeat it in 5 minutes. I have to keep telling someone else asked me that question.
Yeah. No, and it's a great question. It's the fundamental question. Yes.
Mine was the same question, because to me it says he knows everything, he knows everybody. So if he knows everyone in the womb, then he foreknew them all, right?
Yeah. See, and that was where I put up this quote. What did he know beforehand? He knew this about them.
Right.
Whoever believes in him. That's what he knew. That would believe in him, and he chose them. Yes.
Hey, Dave. Throwing a wrench into the whole conversation.
That's right.
What to do with David's prayer, and I think it may be Psalm 51, but don't quote me on that detail.
Oh, but here it is.
He prays, don't blot my name out of the book of life.
Yes. Excellent question. David wants to not be blotted out from the book of life. And actually, God makes that threat to Moses. He said, I'm going to blot them out, right? So does David always speak truth? No, he's not. He's not a gospel writer. David is speaking his heart. He desperately does not want to be blotted out. He makes another prayer. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. But David is the man after God's own heart. God's not about to pull his Holy Spirit, but he says it. So that verse is often used, but he's not saying it's possible to be blotted out of the book of life. He's saying, I don't want it. He doesn't have the understanding of the New Testament, so that his statement is non-scripture. It's scripture, but it's not Bible truth. It's a good thing to learn. Not everything in Bible is true. It's truthful, but it's not always God teaching. Read Job. Half of what Job says is like, wow, this is whacked, but he's thinking it. So that's the answer to that, as best as I know. Yes. Yeah.
It seems like the Jeremiah verse that you shared, Jeremiah 1:4-5,
is an example of it.
Oh, yeah.
Because he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you.
Yeah.
So I'm going to insert a word that's not there.
Yep.
Therefore, I appointed you to be a prophet. It's like,
yeah.
I knew what you were going to be like.
Yes.
So therefore, I appointed you to do this work.
Yep, exact same thing.
Okay.
Exact same thing. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Yes.
So are we spirit beings then before?
No, he just knows of you.
Okay.
He will the day you are born, your spirit comes into existence. Or well, the day that you're conceived, I would argue. But your spirit, and it's a good question, but he knows because he's omniscient. That's why we have that section in there about omniscient. He knows you're going to come into being. I'm going to make you. And he knows that your spirit is going to be responsive to him. So before time began, he elected your spirit that he's later going to make to be in your in his family. That's how it works. Yeah.
So do you think this explains nurture versus nature?
No, I don't. The question was, does that explain nature, nurture versus nature? Nothing explains that. But so both play. So, okay, Betty, did you have a comment you wanted to make?
Well, maybe it's
you do it. It's up to you.
Well, I mean, I when I was fussing over this months ago, you know, talking about it, to me it came to me that the predestination part was the plan. And I don't know if that's exactly what you said. He has a plan that those that know him and love him will be predestined to be made into the image of Christ.
Yes, in the context of the larger plan, is his plan was to elect those who would be in relationship with him, and those he predestined to be like his son.
He has for those that choose him.
Yes.
The predestined part.
The predestined is what they will become like his son.
Exactly.
Yes. Yeah. The election is, I chose the ones who wanted to become like my son.
Yeah.
So
that makes Jeremiah 29:11 all the more exciting.
I know the plans that I have for you. Yes, declares the Lord. There you go. All right, let me pray, and I'm claiming that I got done on time. Those were all your fault. God, thanks for today. My prayer is that we understand you more.
Yeah.
And that any confusion about you being unjust or mean or incapable would be put to rest. That we would know the heart of our Father and your desires to save all men if they would only come to you. So, Lord, pray if there's confusion in anything I said that you would clear it up. If there's error in anything I said, that you would wash it away. And that we would more and more know you for who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.